This evening, I want us to open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're thinking tonight about preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul continues his writing to the Corinthians, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In verse 16, Paul mentions that he did baptize some of the families at the Corinthian church. "I baptized also the household of Stephanas, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." What he's mentioning in these verses, 14, 15, 16, is the fact that baptism is authentic and scriptural, not because of the person who administers it, but because of those people who participate in it. For instance, as far as I understand the scriptures, if you made a profession of faith in Christ, and you came forward and said, "I want to be baptized," then I could baptize you. Brother Goodwin could baptize you. Brother Greer could baptize you. Or someone, some male in the congregation could be authorized by this church to perform that baptismal service. And I believe the Bible teaches it'd be scriptural. It's by the church's authority and the fact that you have been truly saved and the mode of baptism. These are what make it scriptural and not the person who lowers you into the water and raises you up out of the water. And Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now the mission of Paul, according to his own statement, was to preach the gospel. He did not come to baptize. Someone says, "Well, that means baptism isn't important," because Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And I believe the translation of J.B. Phillips is perhaps closer to what I believe the Bible teaches than anything else. And Dr. Phillips states, "For Christ did not send me to see how many I could baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now notice, Christ did not send me to see how many I could baptize. I believe Paul was saying that it is not important for me to keep up with all the people I baptize and say, "Now I baptized 100, I baptized 1,000. I think Paul is saying it is my calling, it is my mission to preach the gospel and then baptize all those who make a profession of faith in Christ. But it's not my mission to see how many I can baptize." Just a word. There are many churches who are in a competitive spirit with one another, seeing who can baptize the most. That's one of the criteria that we use. How many baptisms did you have? We need to understand that our primary calling is to preach the gospel, And then we baptize those who accept the gospel. And as far as just seeing how many we can baptize in order to brag about it, we'd better leave that alone. Christ, Paul said, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And Paul's style of preaching, and he states this himself, not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. Why? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Not with an orator's cleverness, or the cross of Christ might seem an empty thing, that is, an invention of a clever mind. Now notice, I didn't come to see how many people I could baptize so that I could brag about all the converts that I'd made in Corinth. And when I came, I didn't use the words of the orator and persuasive words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. A few years after I began to preach, I remember a rather famous person came and lectured, and in his lecture he used a book that he just read on 65 ways to give an invitation. And he was touting and emphasizing how we ought to use all of these methods of giving an invitation, and how we could appeal to all these different emotional sources in order to get people to make a profession of faith. For instance, you might appeal to the family motive. That is, all the family is saved except one, and you need to be saved or you'll be left. The friendship, that is, you'd have so many more friends if you would become a Christian than you have now. The security idea, you know, if you join the church, there's a security in belonging to a church. And he mentioned some 65 emotional appeals and how we might use these to give an invitation. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying I didn't do. I didn't come with a cleverly designed presentation and an emotional appeal for you to come and do this or do that, lest I set aside the effectiveness and the offense of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, being saved has to do with your will. It doesn't have to do with someone else's will. And when someone else's will, or when someone else's persuasiveness overrides your will and you make a profession of faith, then you have not been saved. When someone comes into the inner sanctum of your soul, when they invade that by cleverness, when they get inside you and persuade you for any other reason than the cross of Jesus Christ to accept Christ and become a Christian, then that is not an action that God will honor. You say, why are you a Christian? Well, that's what Mother wanted. Well, you're not a Christian if that's the only reason you profess Christianity. The idea of chocolate coating things, of tricking people, of setting up a situation where you bring people into a so-called relationship of Christ, with Christ, when they're unaware of it. And all of a sudden they, well, I didn't know I was going to be a Christian, but I guess this is all right if that's what I did. I didn't mean to. That kind of an attitude is an absurdity. Paul said, that isn't what I did when I came to Corinth. Not with enticing, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, in order for the cross to do what it's supposed to do, it has to stand with all of its blood, with all of its condemnation of humanity, with all of the denunciation of man's attempts to save himself. The cross of Christ has to stand clear of everything else in the world and proclaim salvation in a crucified Son of God. And anything else won't work. It's ineffective. And Paul said, when you preach, there'll be two viewpoints. There'll be two responses. In other words, people will look upon the preaching of the cross in two different ways. First of all, he states in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And the word foolishness means absurdity. To them that are perishing, that is, the world, people who don't believe, the people who look at it and gauge it by the wisdom of the world, that is, man's thinking, they said, or Paul said, they will say, this is an absurdity. And then there are others who will say, this is the power of God. Now, the power of God simply means that it is the power to effect. You know, there are some things that have a residual power. That is, a power that simply resides within whatever happens to be there. It's a potential power. But the power of God that's mentioned here is an effective power, a working power, a power that literally accomplishes something. You know, you look at a 400,000 or 500,000 gallon tank of gasoline, or all the reserves of coal, or whatever you might be looking at. You say, there is the potential power of so many megawatts, or whatever you might be discussing. There is tremendous potential power. Now, that's not what God's talking about here. The preaching of the cross is the power of God to those people who receive it and experience that preaching, that power that comes from the preaching of the cross. But it's foolishness to some, but to others it is an inherent power. Not just capability, but literally power in action and in motion. But you'll notice it's the preaching of the cross. It's not talking about how brilliant the pastor is, what a fine sermon he preaches, how friendly the people are, how wonderful the Sunday school class parties are, and how good a program you have for the young people, and what a tremendous, beautiful building you have, what a good choir you have, and how well ordered everything is, and how there are fresh cut flowers here, and everything is so neat. And that's not the power of God. That's not the power of God. The telling forth of these things that may exist are all the merits of a Christian life. You know, how happy you'll be and all of these. This is not preaching the cross. When we preach the cross, as Paul mentioned it here, we're talking about a Savior, the Son of God, that came into the world and lived among men, and then was taken and judged guilty and nailed to a cross and died on the cross. That's preaching the cross. And that he did it for you and he did it for me. Paul said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, or unto all the people who are saved, we view it as the very power of God. For it is written, Now, the idea that some people would look upon the gospel or upon the preaching of the cross as foolishness, while others would view it as the power of God, was something that was predicted according to Paul in the Word of God. And he quotes Scripture. In fact, Isaiah 29 and 14. And this is the Scripture that he quotes. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That was a prediction. That was a prophecy. That was a statement. I will destroy. I will utterly bring to ruin. Not annihilation, but I will utterly bring to ruin the wisdom of the wise. This I will destroy was used in secular writing to describe the death of a person on a battlefield. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This word wisdom, as it is used here, is different than it is in some of the places where it's translated wisdom. And here it means skilled, someone who has natural ability. So what we're talking about, we're not talking about the intellectual scum of the earth. We're not talking about the illiterate. We're not talking about people who couldn't read or write. We're not talking about the uneducated and the uninformed. Paul said we're talking about the wise, the wisdom of the wise, people who have tremendous intellectual powers and people who have been trained and people who are able to put it together, to articulate, to talk, and to express themselves, sophisticated people. He said, I will destroy, bring to utter ruin the sophistication of the sophisticated, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This word nothing means to make void or to render null, to abolish or abrogate. And the word prudent means someone who's very discerning, especially by nature, gifted. It's rather strange, as I looked at this, I thought of the talented and gifted classes that have begun recently, as though we were the only generation of people to recognize that there have been gifted people in the world. And this is literally what Paul is talking about when he mentions the prudent. That is, the most intellectually gifted persons. Paul is saying, God has prophesied, I will bring to nothing the sophistication of the sophisticated. I will bring to nothing, that is, I will abrogate, annul, and set aside, abolish the understanding, that is, the comprehension of the most gifted intellectual on this earth. Now notice, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, what is the actual subject that he's talking about? Well, he mentions that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Paul is talking about divine revelation. He's talking about how men may establish a relationship with God. How may men find God? How may we accept and have work upon us and effect upon us this power that is active and effective? How can men may be made just with God? This is the discussion. And Paul says it's by the preaching of the cross. Now he's saying, but men have sought to know God, to find out about God, and to possess and to establish a relationship with God by the use of wisdom. Now Paul asks some questions. Where is the wise? That is the philosopher. Where is the scribe? That is the scholar. Where is the disputer? That is the debater. Men who carry on the dialogues. He's asking, what have they accomplished? Where have they brought mankind? What is the result of the philosopher, the scholar, and the debater? We might literally ask today, where has the field of scholarship and philosophy and even science and ethics and logic, if we look at these fields today and ask them, how do I find God? What is the answer that we get from science? They say there is no God. What is the answer that we get from logic? Logic just has arguments. And he's saying, what have these things produced? What is the product of these highly respected fields? Where have they brought man religiously? To what have they brought man? How have they brought mankind to a relationship with God? When man gives himself to philosophy, when a man gives himself to scholarship, when a man gives himself to the most intellectual dialogues, does it free him from his sins? Does it establish him in the family of God? Can he become a born-again son of God? Paul is saying, what happened to these disciplines? Where are they? What have they done? And I think he connects that with, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. He said, I didn't come to you and start in telling you what the philosophers told you. I didn't come to you and start telling you what the scholars have said. I didn't come to you and tell you what the debaters had been able to establish. He said, I didn't come stating truth in all of these languages. I simply presented to you Christ and Him crucified. And that is the power of God unto salvation. Not all these wise and sophisticated and complicated doctrines of these different disciplines. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's saying, really, when you consider it, God, by His revelation, has made all of these appear foolish, and the word is moron or moronic. Now notice closely in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now that sounds or reads almost like double talk. Read it with me again. For after that, in the wisdom of God, now he's saying God used wisdom, the world by wisdom, now not the wisdom of God, by its own wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Here's what Paul meant. God in His wisdom ordained that the world would fail to find Him by the application of its own wisdom. God ordained that by man's wisdom, man would not find God. Now notice how God intended for men to know about himself. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he's simply saying that men who seek to find God by their own wisdom will never find God, because it is God's plan, it is God's pleasure to reveal himself not by the dialogue and discussion of two men involved in a scholarly discussion, but it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching the cross. That's what he means by the preaching of the cross, to save them that believe it. That's God's plan. That when some man preaches the cross and it seems to be foolishness to them that are perishing, and yet someone believes it and receives it, it will become to them the power of God. Paul said you could seek God by the wisdom of man, but you will never find God by the wisdom of man, because God in his wisdom has established or ordained that no man by man's wisdom can find God, but God can be found by the preaching of the cross. That's the way God intended it for it to be. It didn't just happen to turn out that way. That's the way God intended for it to be. Now, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now notice, the two ways that men sought God, and Paul is saying, neither of them worked. To the Jews, Paul said, or for the Jews, require a sign. Now, when we think about a sign, especially in the area of that which might be spiritual, we think of something like a very subtle hint. You know, Lord, it's something like putting the fleece out. God, if it's your will, I'll put the fleece out here. And if it's your will, let the fleece be wet and all around it dry. You know, we're looking for a sign, but we're looking for some, usually we're thinking of some very subtle thing. But that's not what this word means. The Jews require. Not that they expected or anything. They require a sign. That is, the Jews had the attitude, we will not accept anything unless it has a sign on it declaring what it is. The Jews require a sign. Literally, it was at one time a flag that identified the flagship or the commodore ship. He had a flag, and you looked at the flag and you knew who the commodore was. It was his personal flag. Or it could be the standard that sat in the camp of an army that identified a particular legion of soldiers. Or it might be a sign by which anything is designated. A signal. For instance, it would be like being in a supermarket and there you see a sign that says potatoes. But if you, now you just think with me for just a minute. You go into a supermarket and you're going to buy potatoes. And you walk up to the potato bin and there the potatoes are. They look like potatoes. You pick one up, it feels like a potato. You examine it and you say, that's a potato, but there's no sign. And so you walk out of the store and say, they don't have any potatoes. He said, what do you mean they don't have any potatoes? Say, the sign didn't say potatoes, so I didn't get any. Must not be potatoes.
And that's like the Jewish people were about Jesus. They had all of these descriptions of what he would be like, about his character, how he'd be born, where he'd be born. They had all these things. And yet there wasn't a sign over the crib that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, God's Messiah. I said, I don't know about that. There's not a sign. They were really looking for a neon sign going, Jesus, Jesus, you know, that's him. There he is. That's him right there, you know. They said, no, if we can't have a sign, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus said to them, there shall no sign be given you save the sign of Jonah. And brother, that was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth in his resurrection. The Jews require a sign. Isn't it ironic that there was a sign over Jesus that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and they wouldn't even believe the sign. Now, we're not talking about little hints that you have to figure out yourself. The Jews, Paul said, require a sign.
And the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks, oh, they're looking for an intellectual panacea. They're looking for E equal MC squared, and that's going to solve everything. there's something out there that if man could just get his mind on it and then symbolize it and rationalize it, it would solve every problem. And they looked for it in wisdom. They looked for it in Plato's logic. They looked for it in Socrates' philosophy. They looked at every man who came who could offer any kind of answer or solution. And they sat around the marketplaces waiting for someone to say some new thing. Paul said the Jews didn't find it. They just looking for it. I mean, a sign. And the Greeks kept saying, it'll come to us in some symbolic statement. Said it didn't come. Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. That is, when we explain who Jesus of Nazareth was, and this was the way Paul preached. He'd go into a synagogue, he'd take the scrolls out of the synagogue, which were rolled up books of the Old Testament, and he'd turn to Isaiah, and he'd unroll that scroll, and he'd start reading from the book of Isaiah. And then he'd say, now, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified outside Jerusalem, certain time, now he fulfilled all of these prophecies, and he was the Messiah, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and we've seen him. And this was a stumbling block to the Jews. They wouldn't receive it. The stone that was rejected. And then the Greeks, in other places, mocked. They literally were amused by this concocted story, this implausible myth that had been perpetuated by the illiterates and capitalized upon by men like Paul and perpetuated and preached and upset the good folk of their community by preaching about a crucified person, a cross, a shedding of blood, these absurdities. But Paul says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. Again, the literal, not essence of power, but the literally effectiveness and the effecting of power, the putting into motion of power. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's what Paul means. The so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest man. Suppose it seems like President Reagan really likes commissions. Suppose people got really serious about how to be saved. Okay, suppose in the United States of America, things really got bad. So we need to define some plan of spiritual salvation. And we're going to ask the wisest men in all of the United States of America to come up with an agreed way of being saved. Do you think they'd come up with a plan of salvation by grace because you have faith in the Son of God? They'd hook it to works, wouldn't they? They'd hook it to good deeds. They'd hook it to ordinances and rituals, wouldn't they? There's not a single wise man in the world who'd pick crucifying a man who called himself the Son of God as the plan of salvation. And that's what he's saying, that that God in his wisdom knew this would work. You know, whoever came up with a plan of salvation, however it was, they'd try to make it fair, but it'd be unfair to somebody. But salvation by faith, no one's out of reach of God in salvation by faith. You know, the wise men would never come up with that kind of salvation. It's wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest men. What seems feeble and useless in God is stronger than men. God's ways are not our ways. But I know this, that in the preaching of the cross, which is the plan of salvation, it is by faith in Him, and no person who ever has lived on this earth can say, I couldn't be saved. Now, that's wise. That's wisdom, and that's power, isn't it? When you can say to anybody who lives on this earth, you know, Brother Goodwin, it didn't make any difference where we go in this world. I mean, literally nowhere, you'd never meet a man. I mean, you would never meet a man. You'd never meet a woman that you could look at and say, they can't be saved. Because the wisdom and the power of God can effect it. Now, to me, that's wisdom, isn't it? That's power, isn't it? That anyone, anywhere, who wants to be and who will, can submit themselves in faith to God and be saved. Isn't that wisdom and isn't that power? Brother Baker, come and lead our congregation and a hymn. And as we sing this evening, I hope you've come to realize even more so that in the telling of the old, old story, there is the wisdom and the power of God. That it is faith in a crucified Savior that saves us. And you can place your faith in Him and be saved this evening.